We are returning this morning to Psalm 8. 2 weeks ago, we looked at just the first two verses, and this is what we find there in Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. So we saw last time in this psalm how God's majesty is most eloquently extolled through the worship that comes from childlike hearts, not just from the mouths of actual children and infants, but for those that have embraced a childlike heart, without which Jesus said we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. We give him from our hearts worship that is unselfconscious, that is uninhibited. And this is the sort of worship, especially in the face of loss and sorrow and pain, that puts the enemies of God to silence, because it expresses trust in him for who he is and not just for what's going on in our lives at that moment, as we saw through the story of Job. But as we continue on through the psalm, what we're going to see is that God did not merely command us as his creatures to humble ourselves before him, although he had every right to do so. God could have just said, I'm God, you're the things I've made, so therefore humble yourself. And that would have been absolutely good and perfect. But he went beyond that. He went far beyond that. He gave us an example to follow as he humbled his own majesty far below what anyone could have ever imagined. Verse 3, David says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? There are few things more humbling for us as human beings than to consider the vastness of the universe that we inhabit. Even in David's time, people could look up and see that the heavens displayed a glory, a creative power, a grandeur that was far beyond anything in the human realm of existence, far beyond anything humans could ever hope to do. But what is perhaps surprising is that as human knowledge has progressed, this sense of our own infinitesimal size in comparison to the universe, it has not gone away. If anything, it has increased, because it's not just that we look up and see it now, not knowing what it is. Now we have a much clearer idea of what it is, of the sizes, of the size and scale of the universe, that should make us feel even smaller. I want to try to play a short video this morning. If you can turn off these lights so they'll be able to see it. Some of you are going to be familiar with this. This is Louis Giglio from a clip, and just a little bit of illustration of what I'm talking about. Can you see if you can play that? It's about 3 minutes. Okay, we don't have sound.
That's enough earth if the earth were a golf ball to cover the entire state of Texas in golf balls 22 inches deep. You see the one you're on? Maybe this will help a little bit more. This absolutely blew my mind. Just a little journey through our solar system. Everyone knows our planets and sort of how we fit in to the story here. You see really quickly that we're not even the biggest deal in our own solar system, but as Earth comes by, you have to know tonight that we are living on a privileged planet. anyone would tell you we're living at one of the most special places, if not the most special place in all of creation. But Neptune comes by and Saturn and then Jupiter, and you're like, okay, we're not all that big, even in our own little cul-de-sac. I just noticed the blue dot fading away is not the Earth. That's Neptune. The Earth has gotten too small to see anymore. Sirius comes by. Little plug for satellite radio. Not the biggest star, but the brightest star that we have found so far. Pollux, which we didn't mention. Arcturus. Such a beautifully named one, Regal. But then the one that messed me up. Our third star, Musifi. Musifi's cousin, Wusifi. Canis Majoris. And do you know that you couldn't come up here right now with a Sharpie and make a mark on the screen that would approximate the size of our sun? You couldn't even do it. I mean, when you look at these and their relative size, we just have to put a little arrow over there that says, if you could put the sun on here, which you can't, it would go somewhere about here. And can you hang on that for me? And when you see this, I don't know what happens to you, but I'll tell you what happens to me. A shrinking feeling comes over me, and it's not a bad shrinking feeling. It's a good shrinking feeling. Because sin, it has a way of shrinking God down in our minds and puffing us up in our own estimation. But just a glance into the universe that God has made resizes everything in a heartbeat. And you realize tonight, we are worshiping an unrivaled, uncontested God of all kind of might and power and glory and awe, who is, there's none like Him anywhere in all of creation tonight. We are not here worshiping some little teeny tiny God. We are the teeny tiny ones, you and me. We are small and weak and fragile and frail. We are, you and me tonight, one of 6.5 billion people on this little golf ball sized planet in this massive universe that God has made.
Thank you. Now, as far as we know, you can turn the lights back on. Thank you. As far as we know, David didn't know any of that. But just by looking up at the heavens, just by seeing what he could see, he got basically the same idea. And that is what moved him to ask this question. What is man that you are mindful of him? I mean, you saw that even the sun, which dwarfs the earth, couldn't even be seen in a comparison with the star Canis Majoris. Think about you and me and how infinitesimal we are in God's sight. What is man? This is a question so important and so basic that the way you answer it will profoundly influence, if not actually determine, everything else you believe and just about every choice that you make in your life. And no doubt there are a lot of different ways that someone might answer the question. Taking it outside of the context of what David is asking, what is man in the sight of God? Even if you don't believe in God, you've got to answer this question. What are you? What does your life mean? This question forces itself upon every human being that is born. I do not think that any person capable of rational thought has ever lived their life and not asked this question. What am I? Why am I here? Now, there are two prevailing views on this question, at least in the Western world. Ways that people would answer it. They would tell you something that comes down to either Man is a divine creation, or he's a cosmic accident. Now, if you buy into the cosmic accident answer, you have a very big problem, because your life just became completely meaningless. And philosophers that have started with that have come to the point of literally kind of embracing despair. Some have called human existence absurd. Everything's an illusion. There's no right, there's no wrong, there's no point to anything we do, because it's all been determined. We're just molecules in motion. And to quote Richard Dawkins, we're just dancing to our DNA. Now, I'm not sure that Dawkins actually believes that. I'm not sure that the people that claim this whole cosmic accident idea really in their hearts believe it. Because usually what you find is that they've borrowed meaning from a metaphysical framework that they claim to reject. Because how could you survive psychologically the hopelessness and despair that would come from looking at the world this way and saying, well, it's all just an accident. Human beings don't actually matter at all. We're just kind of here, like everything else. It's all just random. Doesn't mean anything. The vast majority of people alive today in the world would actually reject this idea, and they would embrace some form of the answer, man is a divine creation. But we also have a problem. Those of us that believe that man is a divine creation now must reckon with the concept of the Creator. A Creator who is so great in power that he would dwarf Canis Majoris and all the galaxies that he made. He has to be bigger than all of it. He has to be bigger than the whole universe. And if he made us, then it's probable that he expects something from us. It's probable that we are supposed to relate to him in some way. And for the vast majority of the history of the world, these were the questions that people were trying to answer. And many different conceptions of the divine were conceived and institutionalized within various cultures. But most often, they were just projections of humanity. People imagined a god or gods that were like them, only bigger, which actually is a super scary thought. And if you don't think so, read ancient mythology. Like the gods that people imagined, they were bad. But then God revealed himself one day to an exiled prince of Egypt turned shepherd named Moses on a mountain called Sinai, spoke to him out of a burning bush, sent him to Egypt, and Moses said, they're going to want to know who sent me. What's your name? And this is what the Creator God said. I am who I am. Now, this is the real God speaking. This is not a human projection, because humanity cannot imagine something like this. I advise you not to try, because your brain will probably explode. A being who can say, I explain my own existence. I have no cause. I am the cause of everything else. That's the real God. That is the only being worthy of being called God. Because if he had an explanation for him, then whatever explained him would be God. There must be, philosophically, there must be a first cause that explains all others. This is the God that David knew. This is the God that he marveled at as the creator of all that he could see. And David also knew that man was God's special creation, made even in God's image. But what David couldn't understand was the gap. When he looked at the heavens, just like we took that short tour of just our galactic neighborhood, David is like, why do we matter to you? You're so vast and we're so infinitesimal. What could possibly close that gap? And the interesting thing is that David didn't really answer the question. He left this very important question basically unanswered. He says, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Yet, verse 5, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, you may recall, if you were here when we looked at the first two verses, I told you that we probably wouldn't have comprehended what these really meant had the New Testament not supplied us with commentary. And it's quite interesting that these last five verses, you can, the last seven verses, my math is not very good today, you can say the same. We probably wouldn't have really understood this had God not given us an explanation of the deeper prophetic meaning that David was speaking without even really understanding it in Hebrews chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So the point that the author of Hebrews is making is that the old covenant was given by angels, and that the new covenant is greater in that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. And he goes on to make this point this way. Verse 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So the point that the writer of Hebrews is making here is not obvious. But you have to look pretty closely, to understand. He goes on to say, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. So when you read what David said in Psalm 8, the impression you get is that God subjected the entire world to the control of man. He made man his ruler over all his creation. And the point that the author of Hebrews is making is that's not really the situation that we find ourselves in. So even if you don't talk about all of creation, including things like hurricanes and tornadoes, even if you just look at the animal kingdom, ask yourself, is all of the animal kingdom in subjection to man? I think we have to say the answer is pretty clearly no. Thousands of people die every year due to animals. Do you know which animal is the deadliest? That is correct. A lot of people say sharks, and sharks are actually not even in the top 20. They kill like 4 people a year. The tiny mosquito that many of us kill unthinkingly, maybe dozens of them every summer, kills between 725,000 and 1 million people every single year because they carry within themselves disease that they pass along, chiefly malaria, to people, chiefly in the global south, that die from it. If all of creation were subject to humanity, that would not happen. But we don't find the mosquitoes subject to us. And many, many other examples that we could give, they don't do what we want them to do. They don't obey us. Why? Because something went wrong. If we go back to Genesis, and this is what David is basically quoting or thinking of here, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, in the creation, on the sixth day, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God gave man that dominion. He said, I've made all of this, now you rule over it as my representative, and it's all going to obey you. But something went wrong. What happened? Man disobeyed God. And because man rebelled against God, the consequence of that was creation rebelled against man. After Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, this is what God said to Adam in Genesis 3, beginning in verse 17. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So yes, God made man to rule over creation. But by the time that David wrote this psalm, that was not the situation anymore. Adam's descendants, all of us, are fallen rulers. We no longer have creation subject to us. We are forced to battle against it just for our survival. I read a portion of an essay the other day, the title of which was Nature is Trying to Kill You. Now, we are very insulated from nature now because of modern technology and the prosperity of our world. I have never personally watched this show. Jason's more of a fan of it. It's called Alone. And if you don't think that nature is hostile to human life, watch that show. Because you will quickly find out that deprived of all the trappings that we take for granted, you just take a person and you drop them in the middle of the wilderness with however many things they get to bring, four or five. It's a scary place. Like, there's all kinds of things that can kill you. You've got to quickly think about, well, how do I get shelter? How do I get food? How do I get water? How do I keep from dying of disease? We are fragile, fragile beings. And we are in the midst of a world that, despite all of the amazing things that God has made that endure, that make it possible for humans to live, nevertheless, we have to work pretty hard just to stay alive. All that is a result of the fall. It's a result of Adam and Eve's disobedience to God. He said, you've rebelled against me, creation's going to rebel against you. And you will have to work hard just to live a few decades before you return to dust. So this is what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. This is not the way things were meant to be. God did mean to put creation in subjection to man, but it hasn't happened yet. Creation is not in subjection. So, how did God engineer to fix this problem? Verse 9 of Hebrews 2. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Psalm 8 is actually about Jesus. We never would have guessed that. I'm quite certain that no one would have ever guessed it had we not been provided by the Holy Spirit with this commentary within the pages of Scripture, which is telling us that God made Jesus as Adam's descendant and representative a little lower than the angels, so that he could suffer death and then rise and regain the crown that Adam lost. So it is actually under the feet of Jesus Christ that God has promised to put all things in the end. For it is fitting, verse 10, that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons into glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and they who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered being tempted, when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. When David wrote Psalm 8, extolling the majesty of God displayed in the heavens, he had an idea of God's power, of God's greatness, of God's holiness. But there were other attributes of God that under the old covenant remained shrouded in a degree of mystery. They had not yet been revealed. His love and his humility. Sometimes we don't think, I think, enough about humility of God. I don't coordinate with Jason, except very, very rarely on the music. So it was very interesting to me that he picked a song this morning that we have not sung in a while, Here I Am to Worship, which says to God, humbly you came to the earth you created. God could have simply demanded our worship. But he didn't do that. He did something infinitely more surprising. Infinitely, as some people have said, more scandalous. From Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Nobody saw this coming. And even today, people look back on it and they can't believe it. I have read that one of the greatest obstacles to preaching the gospel, especially in Muslim countries, is that many Muslims cannot conceive of a God who humbles himself like this. I just read this the other day of someone having a conversation with a Muslim, and the Muslim said, there's no way Allah would go that low. He's right. Their God wouldn't go that low. But our God did. And lest I seem to be picking on the Muslims, this is true really across the board, even in Paul's day. It's not a new thing. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. He said, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Within the ancient Roman world in particular, this was an absolutely scandalous idea. Like, of all the things that people would imagine that a god or gods might do, becoming a man and dying the most shameful way on a cross was not one of them. Nobody thought that this is something that God would do. And it was the idea itself, to many people, revolting. Because why? Because we are proud. And when we make gods in our image, we make them proud too. And we imagine that if God is like us, only bigger, and he didn't have to humble himself that way, well, certainly he wouldn't, because we wouldn't. If we had all the power, and we weren't being made to bow to anyone or subject ourselves to anything, we would not do it, because we don't have that kind of love. We would just wait for those rebellious children to come crawling back to us. We would not be like the father of the prodigal who was watching and ran to him, humbling himself to meet his child as he came home. That's not what we would do. And we don't really want to walk that path, and so we imagine surely God wouldn't either, but he did. And it was through God coming in the form of his son, humbling himself beyond anything anybody could have imagined, that he answered the question that David asked, what is man? This is what God the Father said in Mark 1 and verse 11. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. The Son of Man, Adam's representative and redeemer, humbled himself by accepting baptism when he had no sins to be washed away. And in that act of obedience and humility, prompted God the Father to publicly declare, that's it, you are my son, regaining for humanity that position of sonship that we lost through our sin and disobedience. What is man? My child. That is what we have access to in Christ. Imagine it. Look up at the heavens next time you get the chance. Think about their vastness and all the galaxies that we can barely see, and yet each of them containing billions of stars. The God that made all that literally looks at you when you are in Christ and says, you are my beloved child. All because of what he did. Through his obedience, many have been made righteous. We are no longer the exiled rebels, the strangers and aliens, fearing his wrath or trying to appease him with our measly sacrifices. In Christ, we have been made his children, who can now approach his throne with joy and with confidence and say with David, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.